Amen. If you've got your Bibles, then I hope that you do. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 25 and 26 of Galatians 5, and then the first six verses of chapter 6. We are coming to a close on our series in Galatians. We'll probably take a break for some Christmas services and sermons, but we're getting close to the end of our time in the book of Galatians. Before we continue, I do want to ask you to please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word and for these words from Paul to the church in Galatia that still apply to us today. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I grew up in the South, in the great state of Tennessee, and if you're not from the South, there's some things you don't maybe don't understand and can't understand about the South. In the South, sports is almost like a religion. There's a whole practice to sports and an understanding, a vocabulary, a nomenclature that goes along with it. And if you are a fan of a certain team, there are certain other teams you don't like at all. There are certain teams you can cheer for and certain teams you can't cheer for. There's some things you can do, some things you can't do. I grew up a Tennessee fan. My dad is a graduate of the University of Tennessee, and so I was a Tennessee fan from an early age. I went to the University of Tennessee in Knoxville as well for college, and was a big fan of sports, football and basketball in particular. And my group of friends, we were at every basketball and every football game. We were always at these sporting events. We'd go to other sporting events too, but mainly these were the things we were always at. And in the South, there's some rivalries that I mentioned that you don't really get along with. Kentucky is one of those for Tennessee fans. And one of my good friends that I went to school with grew up a Kentucky fan. And he came to the University of Tennessee, would go to all the sporting events with us, and he sort of became a Tennessee fan. He would wear his Tennessee sweatshirts, his Tennessee gear to all the athletic events that we would go to, except when we were playing Kentucky. When we were playing Kentucky, he still had his Kentucky shirt on underneath his Tennessee hoodie. He had said on the outside sort of began to resemble a change, but there was no change on the inside, right, with my friend, this Kentucky fan. But maybe the best way I can relate it to us here and the disdain that you have for each other in the South is it's sort of like a brotherly rivalry, right? Like, I can dislike Kentucky fans, but you can if you're not from there. You're not allowed to do that. It's similar to the branches of the military. Right, I was having a conversation with a man the other day, and I asked him, what branch do you serve in? And he said, the best one. And I'll let you decide what his answer was. But similarly, there's sort of an inside understanding of we can disagree, but outside you can't. It's the same way it kind of works with us in football in the South and allegiances. My friend sort of appeared that he had changed. He had learned this new vocabulary, new nomenclature, new things and practices to do. But he was still holding on to his previous life. It'll make sense with our passage in just a moment. But before we dive in, I want to give you just a bit of context. Last week, Pastor Tim preached in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. And looking at sort of helps us understand the works of the flesh, sort of these things that we inherently seek and pursue, versus the fruit of the Spirit. And what it looks like to follow Jesus when the Spirit is indwelling us. Those works of the Spirit, again, a reminder, that is a singular spirit, fruit of the Spirit, not plural. There's not several fruits of the Spirit. You can't grow in one and not the other, but we are to grow in all of these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so it's with that context in mind of Paul's teaching earlier in Galatians 5 that he sort of closes Galatians 5 with these two verses. What we're going to see in our entire passage today is that Paul really sort of gives us three things that we're going to work through. The first is he gives us an exhortation to live in the Spirit. Second, he gives us an example of life in the Spirit, what it looks like to live life in the Spirit. And third, he gives us a sort of examination, a sort of test of asking yourself, are you in the Spirit? So I think the best way for us to see these things is to simply work through our passage together, and that's what we're going to do this morning. The first thing is Paul gives an exhortation in verses 25 and 26 to live in the Spirit. Paul sort of summarizes and concludes the previous section that the Christian life is and should be one where we continue to exhibit and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has already established here in Galatians chapter 5 that we live by the Spirit. And in fact, that is an underlying theme of the book of Galatians. There's sort of an explicit theme that I'm sure you're aware of if you've been here for a few weeks, that Paul sort of compares and contrasts the following, believing in the law of God for salvation. That's what the false teachers, the Judaizers, were trying to convince the people of the Galatians to believe. That not only did you have to believe in Jesus, but you still had to follow the law of Moses. But Paul is saying, no, salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus. There's nothing extra. There's nothing added to it. That one's pretty explicit that we see in the book of Galatians. But an underlying theme in Galatians is life in the Spirit. Let me show you this. Paul ends Galatians chapter 2, a reminder. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what we're imaging in baptism, being buried with Christ under the water and then risen to new life. And this new life is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We've been crucified to that life of the flesh, and now we live this new life. From Galatians 2, beginning in chapter 3, Paul uses the word for Spirit 15 times, including these two in these verses. It refers to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's sort of the whole rest of the teaching of the book of Galatians. And the word for Spirit, for Holy Spirit, there is pneuma. The Greek word is pneuma. It's used for the proper name of the third person of the Trinity. It's used over 200 times in the New Testament. And so the implication is that the life we now live as followers of Christ is only possible in and through the Spirit. Paul concludes this section by summarizing his argument and now assumes that if we are in Christ, if we are followers of Christ, we will keep in step with the Spirit. And then in verse 26, he reiterates, do not fall back into works of the flesh. But he doesn't use the same works of the flesh that he mentions early in chapter 5, but these are works of the flesh that can be an outcome of trying to grow in the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. Let me show you these three words. Conceited is the first. Conceited, that word means being proud without basis for justification, or being falsely proud. The old King James Version translates that word as vainglory, which literally means empty glory. The second work of the flesh he warns us against falling into is provoking. It means to irritate someone. My boys are really good at that. They're 5 and 7 years old. They're really good at provoking each other and provoking their sister and provoking their parents. And we can be really good at provoking too, can't we? Especially those that we love and those we're in closest relationship with, because we know what pushes their buttons. And especially if we get angry at them, we want them now to be provoked to anger. And so we'll get right up to the line and push them over the edge just a little bit. Paul warns us against that. And then envying, this third word he mentions here, means experiencing ill will due to some real or presumed advantage. Some translations actually combine those two. Don't provoke one another to envy. Don't irritate someone to the point that they experience ill will due to some real or perceived advantage. Do you see how we can do all of these things in trying to pursue the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit? That we could provoke others to thinking that we are greater in love, or we are greater in peace, or greater in joy. And using that to provoke them, to irritate them to anger. Or being provoked by thinking and assuming that, oh, well, I'm not as good as this person. My glory is not as good as theirs. You become conceited in that. Paul warns against trying to pursue, essentially, the works of the Spirit without the Spirit. And he exhorts us to live in the Spirit instead. Second, Paul gives us an example, beginning in chapter 6, of life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, and what it looks like to live in the Spirit. Paul graciously gives us this example. And he says, imagine a man caught in sin. The image Paul conjures here is of someone committing a sin that's not premeditated. So hear me, this is not referring to someone who is living in unrepentant sin. The scripture is clear in Matthew chapter 18. Someone who is living in unrepentant sin is living a life of sin and is hiding it and covering it up. That once that sin is uncovered, that we're to treat them as an unbeliever. They're to be excommunicated because they don't have the repentance of Christ in their life. They're not showing that. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to someone caught in sin. Someone who's given in to temptation. Someone that goes to a website that they shouldn't. Or that is overly harsh to their family and is observed by a brother or sister. Or that cuts someone off in traffic because of the road rage that exists in their lives. And then he gives a command to you who are spiritual. Basically means those who are already allowing the Spirit to manifest in their lives. He's referring to other believers. Basically, everyone else in the church there at Galatia. You who are spiritual, you should restore him in gentleness. You should restore this person that's been caught in sin, caught in transgression, that's given into temptation. And that word restore is really important here. Paul says to restore him in gentleness in particular. But the word restore means to make adequate or to furnish completely, to cause to be fully qualified. It means adequacy. That word is also used by fishermen in the first century in the context of restoring their nets or mending their nets. And if you know anything about fishing in the first century, there's many examples in the New Testament because a lot of the disciples were fishermen. The way that they would fish is they had these huge nets that they would toss to the side of their boat. It would catch a lot of fish and pull all of the fish back onto the boat. And so for a net to be properly mended, it had to be very strong. This wasn't a rush job of just simply mending it back together, but it had to be adequate for use. It had to be strong again, made strong again. Physicians also use this word restore, referring to mending broken bones, putting broken bones back together. When I was in the first grade, I broke my arm. And I've always been vertically challenged. I've never been very tall. First grade was no different. And I was on the playground at school in the first grade, and I had decided that I was going to do the monkey bars backwards. Right? If you've ever been on a playground, you know that there's a way you're supposed to go on the monkey bars. The first bar is a little closer, a little easier to grasp. You don't have to jump to grab it. And then the last one is a little further from the exit. And I'd done this a few times already, and I decided I'm going to challenge myself again. I'm going to leap and jump to grab this first bar. And when I leapt, I missed it, and I wasn't planning to miss it, and so I didn't brace myself when I fell, and I landed directly on my arm. And I go to the teacher crying. She sends me to the nurse's office, and according to my mom, the nurse calls her, and I'm in the background screaming, "Oh, it hurts, it hurts." And she comes and picks me up and drives me to the hospital in the minivan where apparently, again, I'm screaming, "I'm dying, I'm dying." If you ask my wife, I think I say the same thing when I'm sick. Apparently, I have a low pain tolerance. My mom takes me to the hospital, and the doctors there gently and forcibly take my arm and mend the bones back together. By this point, my arm had already sort of begun to bow, where the bones were kind of sticking out of and were unfixed, unfinished. But they put them back together, back into alignment, so that they could grow back together. And now today, my arm is not curved. It's not, you can't still see that it's broken. This is the image that Paul is using. Talking about restoring a brother or sister caught in transgression back to adequacy. It's forcibly yet gently mending them back together. Putting them back together that they can grow back together, that the body of Christ would not be malformed. But the verse doesn't end there. Paul isn't only worried about how you treat other brothers and sisters caught in transgression. But he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is a shot across the bow of our self-righteousness, isn't it? One of the authors that I read compared in this verse sin to cancer. It's probably a familiar analogy you've heard before. But with cancer, it takes just a few cells to poison the entire body. But the earlier you catch cancer, the sooner you catch it, the easier it is to treat it and to eradicate it from the body. Sin is much the same way. It only takes a little bit of sin to poison the entire body, but the sooner that it is caught and you can be restored, the sooner it can be eradicated from the body. So Paul doesn't just say when you catch other people in transgressions, but when you keep watch on yourself. Seek to be restored in the body of Christ. So first he says that an example of what it looks like to live in the Spirit is to restore in a spirit of gentleness, brothers and sisters, caught in transgression. And then in verse 2 he says, you should also bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That word burden means hardship, which is regarded as particularly burdensome and exhausting. The challenges and difficulties we face in life can be exhausting, can't they? They can feel heavy. We feel like a burden and a load that we have to carry. What Paul's referring to here is not a permanent taking the load onto yourself and bearing someone else's burden, but it's a temporary thing that he is implying, right? Verse 5, he's going to say that each will be responsible for their own load. But the idea is to come alongside and to help shoulder and lift up this burden that someone else is dealing with and struggling with, and to help them continue on in pursuit of Christ. But this is done in community. Bearing one another's burdens is only done in community. You don't know what the burdens are of the person sitting next to you on Sunday morning for an hour of worship. You know what someone's burdens are by doing life with them and know what they struggle with, where they have challenges. And that's why at Grace we emphasize so much being in a small group. We want what's best for you. What's best for you is to be in community with other believers who can bear your burdens and that you can bear their burdens. That is what the Christian life is supposed to be, lived together so that we can bear one another's burdens. But notice this is not just a simple request. Paul's not just saying, hey, it's a good idea that you should bear one another's burdens. No, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a pretty big deal. Right, we should probably try to fulfill the law of Christ. But Paul is not now suggesting that the law of Christ is what saves us instead of the law of Moses. Right? He's sort of arguing against the Judaizers throughout the book of Galatians, saying that it's not faith and this other law. He's not saying now it's faith and this other law. But essentially, he's saying to the Judaizers and those who have believed their false teaching, you want a law to follow, I'll give you a law to follow. And it's the command of Jesus. These words come from Jesus' response when a man is trying to catch Jesus and trip him up and ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And a second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul is explaining is how we love our neighbor as ourself. By restoring a brother and sister to Christ. It's by bearing one another's burdens. This is a response to this anemic gospel that the Judaizers are teaching. The third thing Paul gives us in this passage is an examination. An examination or a test that we should ask of ourselves. Are you in the Spirit? Are you in the Spirit? Verse 4, he begins, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is in fact the description of one of the works of the flesh Paul warns against in verse 26, that of conceit, of vain glory, of empty glory. They think they're something, but they're actually nothing. We all know people like this, don't we? Sort of project a self-importance that seems out of step with reality. They think that they're a bigger deal than they really are. We had a saying growing up for people like that. It was, they think they're hot snot, but they're really cold boogers. You can thank my mom for that one. Said another way, we would say that they think they're all that in a bag of chips. Not only are they just perfect and on this pedestal, but they even got a bag of chips thrown in. They're even better than they actually are. We all know people like that, don't we? And I think we're really good at recognizing that, especially when we're in school and we're worried about our own status and looking at other people's status and thinking their status is greater than ours or mine. But even in our lives today, we see that, right? We see people that have a sense of self-importance that seems out of step with reality. But Paul here in his words is not worried about other people and recognizing that in other people. But Paul is concerned about us. Let each one test his own work. We're often much better at recognizing it in other people, but have we asked ourselves, are we conceited? Are we vainglorious? Are we pursuing empty glory? Are we building ourselves up via empty glory? Some questions to ask, sort of a rubric, is have our lives been spent in pursuit of this empty glory? And ask yourself, what are you boasting in? What are you boasting in? What is the thing that you're proud of that you share with other people? Maybe the first thing that comes to mind when you're talking about yourself is an example of what you're boasting in. But as Paul comes to this, and this understanding, at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, I think that there's a lot implied. There's a lot implied from the previous verses in the book of Galatians. Now, when we preach through a book of the Bible, or when we study a book of the Bible, and we pick it apart verse by verse and passage by passage, it can be really good and really helpful because there's different contexts, and they would use sort of different vocabulary and words, and there's some importance in sort of diving deep and understanding those things better. But we can also miss the context whenever we study a book of the Bible or preach through it like that, because that's not the way that this was delivered to the Galatians. This book was a letter written to the church at Galatia. And it would have been read in front of them from beginning to end. And so all the words previously that Paul has already mentioned would have been in extreme proximity to what he's now going to say in verses 4 and 5. To live in the Spirit. And so it's already assumed at this point. This argument that Paul's been building for the entire book. If you live in the Spirit. And that as believers you should live in the Spirit. Then test yourself by the Spirit. You have no glory of your own, but because of Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that should lead to good works. And so whenever he says, test yourself, your starting point is different. Your starting point is already from that all of our glory is God's glory. The only glory we can earn flows from the glory of God because we live in the Spirit. And so sort of the ultimate question I think the text is asking of us, that we should ask of ourselves, is does your life reflect the glory of God and the work of the Spirit? Does your life reflect the glory of God and the work of the Spirit? As Paul says, if you test and examine yourself, that you will have reason to boast in yourself alone and not in your neighbor. I'm reminded of Jesus' words after this, from Luke chapter 18. He's teaching a parable about two men praying. And in verse 10, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In that parable, the Pharisee's measuring stick is, am I better than my neighbor? Am I doing a better job than my neighbor? But the tax collector, who goes home justified, recognizes his own sin and need for a Savior. And that is his starting point. And that is our starting point when we are in the Spirit. Now, this is sort of a strange passage in that Paul kind of switches from a corporate understanding, right, of restoring one another, bear one another's burdens, to now an individual perspective. And I think that's because there's sort of a paradox in the Christian life. The great reformer Martin Luther loved paradoxes because he saw them throughout the Scriptures. A paradox is two things that seem like they cannot be true at the same time, but in fact are both true at the same time. The one I'm referring to here is the individual and the corporate nature of the people of God. Individual and corporate nature of the people of God. Yes, we are saved to a new covenant. There's been a new people created in the covenant of Christ's blood. That's what we celebrate when we take communion together. That is the church. The church is now the people of God. It has transitioned. We sing that and celebrate that sometimes, that the church of Christ was born and the Spirit lit the flame, is the way we say it. And yet, there's a personal aspect to receiving the gospel. The imperative is, in Christ's first sermon, repent and believe. And what's implied there is you repent and believe. In Romans 14, 10 and 12, Paul says this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will all be held personally responsible for our response to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, have you responded to that gospel, personally and individually? Have you responded to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, as Zach read earlier in the prayer? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. Have you been made alive? Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? It is possible to look like on the outside that you have been changed by the fruit of the Spirit and still have the same work of the flesh inside. It's possible to on the outside go through the motions, to attend worship service, to be in small group, but have never been changed by the gospel. Never been changed by the Spirit of God. Has the Spirit transformed you from the inside out? And Paul closes this passage in verse 6. This is what sometimes called a bridge verse. Commentators kind of disagree. Does this verse go with our passage or does it go with the next passage? It doesn't really matter which one you put it with, but I think that it applies to our understanding today and our understanding of boasting in particular and how Paul calls us to consider what we boast in. He says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This is tied to our idea, are we seeking vain glory, empty glory? But Paul is saying, instead, we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, especially those who taught us the way of the Lord. I stand here before you because of my parents who loved the Lord and taught me in the ways of the Lord. I stand here before you because of John Fisher, my youth pastor in high school, who personally discipled me. I stand here before you because of Josh Howerton, my first pastor at the first church I served at, because he taught me the ways of the Lord. So I have nothing to boast in because I have been taught the ways of the Lord by others even. You see that? We don't boast in our own good works, but we boast in the glory of God alone. So, in conclusion, Paul gives us three things in this passage. First, an exhortation. Live in the Spirit. The life of the believer is only possible in and through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. He gives us an example of life in the Spirit, what it looks like to live life in the Spirit. And he tells us we do this by restoring our brothers and sisters in a spirit of gentleness, by mending them so they are adequate for continued service, and that the body of Christ may be adequate for continued service. We do this by bearing one another's burdens. Again, this is best done in community, in small groups. You must know someone to know their burdens and to know how to bear the burden with them. Then finally, Paul gives us an examination, a test of sorts. And that ultimate question that the text asks of us is, does your life reflect the glory of God and the work of the Spirit? Not just, am I better off than that guy? Because we will each have to bear our own load and give an account to God. We are each personally responsible for responding to the gospel and living in the Holy Spirit. There's a great book that's an example of the Christian life. It's a Christian allegory, specifically. And it's sort of a one-for-one metaphor of what the Christian life looks like. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an old book written in 1678 by a man named John Bunyan. It's sometimes considered the first novel ever written in English. It's never been out of print since 1678. And so because of that, it's considered the second best-selling book of all time behind the Bible. This book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has a main character by the name of Christian. It's very on the nose. And he journeys from his home, the city of destruction, which is this world, to the celestial city, to heaven. And on his journey, Christian faces many perils and dangers along the road, but he is carried along by workers of the king. He's protected by workers of the king throughout his journey. But before he even sets out on this journey, this pilgrimage, he's still in the celestial city when he recognizes and realizes that he has this burden, this thing on his back, like a backpack that he wants to get rid of, but he recognizes that he can't. And even before he sets out on his journey, there's people that try to convince him to lay down this burden by following the law or to simply just take it off himself, but he can't do it. He can't figure out how to get rid of this burden. But yet evangelist comes and convinces him to become a pilgrim and to go to the celestial city in the beginning of his journey. As Christian begins to walk down this path toward the celestial city, he comes to a hill, and he begins to climb the hill. And the hill is Calvary. And at the top is the cross of Christ. And as he begins to climb the hill, the straps of that burden fall off. And the burden rolls down the hill, away from Christian. That is the penalty of sin, the knowledge of sin. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there will be burdens and challenges and difficulties and strifes. Christian faces those too on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. But there are workers and emissaries of God that come alongside him and help him shoulder those burdens. But the burden of the penalty of sin has been removed. And maybe this morning you're sitting there and you've felt that burden. And you've felt that weight and you've been crushed under it. And there's no way that you can find to get rid of it. It's because you have never come to the cross of Christ at Calvary and received Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. In order to walk the Christian life, you must first remove that penalty of sin by trusting wholly in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus. So I ask you this morning, have you been transformed by the Spirit? Have you been transformed by the Spirit from the inside out? Or are you like my friend, keeping that shirt on underneath, the trappings on the outside, making it look like you're growing in the Spirit? Because if you have not actually responded to Jesus Christ, there is coming a day when we will all be personally accountable. As the old evangelism question asks, why should I let you into the kingdom of heaven? And if our response is not Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf, the scriptures are clear that we will not enter that celestial city. I'll be here at the front as we sing this next song. I would love nothing more than to pray with you to receive Jesus Christ this morning. Or maybe you just want to make the front an altar and you want to pray or you need prayer. I'll be here as well. But I implore you to come. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for who you are, that you are great and mighty, and you are holy, and you are worthy to be praised. God, I thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, that he bore our sin, not that we ever deserved or earned that, but that because you love us, you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die, that we might not be under the penalty of sin and get the bad things, the wrath of God that we deserve, but that we might get the good things that Jesus deserves. We might enter into the celestial city. God, thank you for giving us your Spirit, that we may live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. May we boast in you and your glory alone, instead of seeking after empty glory. God, help us to bear one another's burdens and keep us in your will. May we be a church, may Grace Baptist be a church marked by our love for one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, we are grateful for this season of thankfulness. May our thankfulness for you, for your provision, and your blessing fuel our celebration of the coming Christmas season, this Advent season, as we await the arrival of Jesus, his first arrival as a baby in a manger in humility, and also look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory as a warrior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.